be good if you could turn with me back to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, the 19th Psalm. And we come this morning to our third and final study in Psalm 19. And we're focusing our attention on verses 9 through to 11 this morning. But let's read from verses 7 onwards. Psalm 19 and verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. The theme of David's psalm, if you remember, is the word of God. Lots of different words that he uses for God's word: the law, the testimony, the statutes, the commandment, the fear, the judgments. These are the holy scriptures that we're talking about, the Bible that we hold in our hands. And because everything that we believe, everything we practice as evangelicals derives from these scriptures, it's not long into a conversation with a non-Christian that we come up against arguments that question, that cast doubt on the trustworthiness, on the dependability of these scriptures. And for over 200 years now, various of those antagonists to the Bible have made it their hobby, if you like, to try and find mistakes or inconsistencies in this book, try to seek to undermine our confidence in it too, perhaps. But we need to remind those who delight in looking to pick holes in the Bible that the critics of the 19th century confidently asserted that Moses couldn't possibly have written the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, as we believe that he did, because writing was unknown in Moses' day. Well, since then, archaeologists have demonstrated that writing existed for some 1,000 years before Moses. And so that criticism was utterly unfounded. Others poured scorn on the Bible for its reference to totally unknown people called the Hittites until their empire was discovered. And I could go on and on. Any potential difficulty proceeds from our ignorance and not from the reality. And against this background, I do think it's necessary to reaffirm and confirm the truth of God's word. And we've already seen from Psalm 19 that God's word is perfect, that it's sure, that it's right, that it's pure, and that these characteristics have an effect on the reader. They have an effect on the listener. By God's power, it converts the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart, and it enlightens the eyes. Well, this morning, I want to reaffirm, amongst other truths, the sufficiency of Scripture. And that simply means that all we need for salvation, all we need for living before God, is set before us here in this book. It lacks nothing. But by the power of God's Holy Spirit, it can change us from the inside out to God's glory. And so this morning I want to briefly dig into the final two characteristics that are presented there in verse 9, and then point out three glorious effects of the word presented in verses 10 and 11. So, verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And here the word clean means to be free from any impurity, free of any imperfection or filthiness. The word of God, David says here, is free of any pollution of sin. It's unadulterated, it's uncontaminated. Now, there are many, both outside and sadly sometimes inside the professing church, who want to argue very aggressively with us about this truth. Surely, they tell us, the Bible is simply a collection of man's writings, just like any other literary work. And we all know what people are like, what men are like. We know the pride
that is within our hearts. We know the vanity. We know the self-centeredness. We know that we get it wrong. The mistaken judgment. Even the most godly person is affected by this flaw of sin. And if the word of God merely is the work of man, then we should have serious misgivings about it, shouldn't we? We ought to be most fearful of trusting it. And this is what is still being said today. If you go back these last few years of the books of people like Dan Brown and the Da Vinci Code and the other following books that came after it, he tries to convince people that the New Testament writings in particular are the product of a later church, or even of the Emperor Constantine, when he revised gospel history by putting in their own version of events, as if to make Jesus more special, even divine, would you believe it? And so they tell us the truth is hidden. The Bible is corrupted, is contaminated, is polluted. We can't trust it. Man's dirty, sinful, sticky fingerprints are, as it were, all over it, and it's not pure. I remember speaking to a Muslim about this very thing. And this is what Islamic propaganda today in our country is saying. Their Quran is much more secure and trustworthy than our Bible, because they read it in the original Arabic. Our Bible's been translated so many times, and we've lost the purity of it. Modernists, even within the Christian tradition, have tried, even in the middle of the last century, with their quest for the historical Jesus. I mean, these pages don't really tell us what he's like, but we need to go beyond these pages to somehow find the real Jesus. But are all these attacks true? Are they right? Well, there is no evidence of this contamination or manipulation of the word of God. Yes, God used human agents to write every word down so that these are also their words. Yet they wrote as they were carried along, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This word, as we've been singing, is God-breathed, as we've been reading from Timothy. It's God-breathed. That's what inspired means. And therefore we can say that there are no mistakes here. It's inerrant. It's infallible. God himself assured that it was free of human error. And sadly, man, in our sin, we can twist the words of Scripture, but the cleanness, the purity of Scripture remains. And David is saying, because of this, it endures forever. It lasts forever. It must be constant. It must be unchangeable, because it is the word of the God who does not change. And that should be a great encouragement to us. And also there's a challenge here. Because the passage of time doesn't change the purity, doesn't change the truth of God's word, you don't need to add anything to it to make it relevant to 21st century life. It hasn't lost its value down the centuries. How can changes in our culture, how can changes in our society make it now wrong? It can't. The source of its cleanness is in the character of a holy God who does not change. And today the truth and the holy standards of the Scriptures are coming under vicious attack as our society tries to free itself from what it sees are the shackles of the standards of a previous generation, those who took the Bible seriously. Many people today think the teachings of the church should reflect the changing moral values of the society that we serve. While others, of course, cry out for truth and for values that endure. But the word of God doesn't change to conform or to accommodate our passing culture's whims. Civilizations have come and gone. Empires have crumbled into dust. But the word of God endures forever. And this is our confidence. It will never grow out of date. Our confidence in the word is based on the purity it has received from a thrice holy God Almighty himself. Because it is the unadulterated word of the holy and living God of the universe. What was wrong when Adam and Eve lived in the Garden of Eden is just as wrong today. What was wrong about the homosexuality of the people of Sodom in Abraham's day is just as wrong today. What was wicked about the religious hypocrisy of the Pharisees of Jesus' day is just as wrong and wicked today. No matter how people have opposed it and tried to remove its voice, suppress it, burning Bibles, imprisoning, killing its preachers and its teachers, preventing its distribution, trying to change it to make it politically correct, did you know that there's a feminist version, gender-neutral version of the Bible today? Well, whatever man attempts in his rebellion against God, still the Word of God endures. And it will. It will endure through the dark and challenging days that we live in as well. And we mustn't allow ourselves to be moved from standing on the Word of God. Any other foundation is shifting sand, is it not? The Word, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And then the sixth and last of these characteristics of God we find in the second half of verse 9. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Here he's repeating, really, summarizing, confirming what's gone before. God's verdict on his word is that it's without fault, it's absolutely right, according to the perfect standards of his righteousness. And since that's so, the word doesn't require our verification or our authentication to make it true. Or to put it like this, my saying it's true doesn't make it true, does it? It's true whether I believe it or not. What if, God forbid, I was to come into your pulpit and say, do you know what I've been teaching you all these years from the Bible? It's not true. Are you going to take what I say? God forbid that should happen. But who am I to choose or to say what bits of the Bible I want to believe or not? God sits in the heavens and laughs. It's so ridiculous. It's so absurd. Yet, in our arrogant pride and rebellion against our Maker, don't we constantly put ourselves above the Word? We judge it instead of putting ourselves under the Word. And God's not going to stand by and allow this generation to play fast and loose with His Word. Whether that's in society at large or in the professing church, God's not mocked. There will be consequences, I believe. Romans 1 says, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We in the Church of Christ, we trumpet clearly to our generation the warning of the Word of God to those who choose to despise God and His Word. We need grace to do that in love, remembering what rebels we once were until God's grace got a hold of us. Let's teach the Word. Let's live out the Word in such a way that shows them what it means to us and what it can mean to them too. God's Word is true and righteous altogether. So these then are the six characteristics of God's Word. But what should it be, what should be its effect on us? How is it? How do we view Scripture actually? What is our attitude towards it? And this is important because surely our attitude towards God Word will reflect what we think of God, its author. A few weeks ago, it was Father's Day, and I got a lovely card from my children, Matthew and Gwen, and I read those specially chosen words very carefully, and I treasure them, and I'll keep the card safe, because they, my children, are precious to me. It's not the thing itself, it's not the card that's sacred, but the truths they convey about my children and their relationship to me. In the same way, we don't keep our Bibles on the highest shelf of the room like Muslims do, keep their Quran. We may have dozens of Bibles in our home, and yet, do we have the right attitude towards this wonderful book? It may be that we don't. Because we're far from the God, the author of the book. Well, as we read here David's response to God's word, may it stir our hearts to respond likewise by God's grace. And the first effect that David is that David delighted in God's word. He cherished it. It was precious to him. Notice verse 10. More to be desired are they, the scriptures, than gold. Yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. People have always wanted gold, or whatever treasure that this earth produces. As I've said, Matthew's going tomorrow to Indonesia, to Papua. And although a lot of the island is covered in this jungle, this tropical jungle, there's a spine of a large mountain that runs through the whole of Papua. And up there, there's a mine. It's a gold mine. I read somewhere it was the biggest gold mine in the world is there. And so this big international mining company is taking the gold out of the mountains. So it must be a very difficult place to work in. But boy, they're willing to do it in order to extract the gold from those mountains. Men have fought over gold, given up everything to get it. They've scrabbled around in the mud and the dirt to get it. They've committed atrocities, human rights abuses to get it. They've risked lives to get it. Oh, how we want gold. If only I had a lot of gold, they think. Or whatever else is precious that this world has. Then I'll be happy. Then I'll be satisfied. Then I'll have security. But David says, you can keep your gold. You can keep your gold. Just give me the word of God. He wouldn't exchange it for the world. And someone might say, well, that's the sort of thing a rich man says, isn't it? It's all very well for David, isn't he? King David. He's living in a palace. It's all very well in those in well-paid jobs saying that, but we need money, don't we? Well, of course we do. But the Lord Jesus says to us who are Christians, we ought to look at things differently to those who don't know God. Our Heavenly Father knows that we need clothes and food and drink and so on, but we are to seek first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness. And all these other things then will be added to us. You know, what good is money or gold or clothes that wears out and is so fickle, even as you've seen of these last 5-6 years? It's easily spent, easily gone, easily stolen, easily lost. What good will it do us when we are dead and gone? We must beware of going after the wrong things in this world and do the best thing, which is delighting in the eternal treasures found in God's word. Treasures that are far more precious, says David, than fine gold. Far more useful, far more beautiful, far more worthy, far more glorious. For here is heavenly treasure, heavenly food that truly satisfies the longing heart. Because it's sweeter than honey and the honeycomb, says David. I don't know if the Jeffreys family still have bees, just to keep bees, yeah. Honeycomb, beautiful, isn't it? We like honey on our toast or something like that. And David says, well, yes, yes, I tasted honey. Yes, yes, I know the honeycomb and it's very nice. It's very sweet. But nothing compares to knowing God. Hearing God speak. I'll tell you which I'd rather have, says David. Give me the scriptures any day. He tasted, he tried, he'd tested God's word. He'd proven it. He knew in his own experience that it is perfect and it is sure and it is right and it is clean and it is true and it is righteous altogether. He knew it. To say that God's word is true, see, it means that it can take its weight. It's solid and it's sound and we can rest our lives on it. It will not fail us. As Pete knows, I've got some wooden decking in the back of my garden and it's quite decrepit. Still haven't replaced it. And some parts of it are rotten. And it can't take my weight. So we've got strategically placed pots so that somebody doesn't put their foot through it. Well, that's the meaning of the word true here. It can take your weight. David had tested the word of God. He'd stood on it. It had taken his weight. He'd rested his life, his soul, his all on it. And he found that he was sound. Isn't that our experience? rest your life on it?
Yes.
You see, God has spoken. God has spoken. I hope we never take that familiar truth too much for granted. God has spoken. God has revealed himself to us in intelligible language. God has communed with our souls and spoken to us, assured us of his presence, of the truth of his word, and we trust it in practice. David had proven as his Saviour and yours and mine declared that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What can satisfy our souls outside of God? Nothing. Well, we are made by God, for God. And yet it can happen, can't it, that our Christian life becomes stale, and sometimes when we read the word, it seems dead and dry to us. And at the same time, what the world puts in front of us seems so shiny and so attractive, and it seems full of life, and it seems full of joy, and it's bright, and it's tempting, isn't it? Sometimes we go looking for something extra. Well, what we need is not something apart from the word to thrill us again, make us love God, because, you see, that's the problem, isn't it? One has said that God's word is a love letter from the Creator to each of us. But when our love grows cold, we may not want to read the love letter anymore. But that's exactly what we should do, isn't it? See, where will we meet with God apart from his word? Where will we learn of God and his wonderful grace, his amazing love, and his incredible salvation for sinners apart from his word? Does forgiveness of sins, full pardon and peace with God through the blood of Jesus not thrill us anymore? God forbid that it should bore us. Oh, says the wise man of Proverbs, buy the truth and do not sell it. Get it for yourself and don't let go of it. Let's be willing to part with all worldly possessions and all passing fancies and trinkets of this world so we make God and our Saviour our priority once again. Dear believer, you've got the pearl of greatest price in your possession. Would you sell it for a glossy, shallow, trifling thing? Oh, taste again and see that the Lord is good, and return to him. May God help us to cherish and to treasure his words of love and mercy to us. And secondly, we are warned by God's word. Notice in verse 11. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. This is the second effect, more briefly. Why is it we need a warning? Well, a warning sign signals danger. A clanging noise on a rail crossing signals that danger is coming down the tracks. And it happens every year, doesn't it, that some foolish person in their car thinks they can cross before the train comes, and they're dead. It's there to alert us to danger. A red roadside signpost warns us of falling rocks or children playing nearby or that sort of thing. We have quite sensitive smoke and fire alarms in our home, and that can be a real nuisance when I've burnt the toast. But that raucous warning sound, that alarm, might save the life of my family one day. We all need warnings. We'd be fools to ignore them. And spiritually that's true too, because we're not yet in heaven. We're in a battle and we fight on three fronts. Three fronts that are very familiar to us. We fight against ourselves, don't we? That inner man, the old person within us, the sinful nature that we each of us have that tries to exert control of that new person that we are in Jesus Christ and tries to take us back to the old ways and to old attitudes. We have to fight against that. We have to fight against the world. That's the godless spirit of our age that doesn't spare a thought for God but is in rebellion against him, under God's curse, living for self. And would seek to tempt us away from God. To fight the world. To fight against the devil and his lies that can infect our souls. Cause us to doubt God's goodness, doubt God's love, doubt the truth. As he did at the first in Eden, The serpent said to Eve, "Has God said?" Planting doubts, and he'll try to twist God's word and again lead us away from God. We're in a battle, and to be forewarned is to be forearmed. We're to be alert, we're to be awake on the battlefront. And the word of God is central to that battle. It's the sword of the Spirit after all. And scripture teaches us about sin and about ourselves, what it means to be good and to be righteous. And it warns us of Satan's traps and his temptations. It shows us when we have gone wrong and how we need to turn back onto the right path. Sometimes when we're going to somewhere new, we put the sat-nav on through our phones. And now when we're traveling in the car, and it pings whenever I stray over the speed limit. And what do I do? Well, I lower my speed accordingly. I adjust my behavior accordingly. And that's how God's word works. Working with the Holy Spirit and working through our conscience, if we listen to the warnings of the word of God and pay attention to it, then it'll bring us back onto the right path and into God's will. But why should we pay attention and submit to the warnings of scripture? Well, we will if we are the servants of the Lord God, because notice that's what David calls himself. By them, your servant, we are God's servants. Only God's servants will heed his warnings. Only God's servants will delight to do God's will and seek his help to obey him in everything. So who are his servants? Is everybody his servant? No. Not everybody. Those who have submitted themselves under Christ's lordship. Those who have willingly, voluntarily offered themselves as living sacrifices acceptable to God. But why should people do that? Well, they've been set free from sin. They've been forgiven, pardoned, liberated by God in order to serve him. These servants of God are the redeemed, the blood-bought people of God, the ransomed church of Christ. As someone said a long time ago, we are saved to serve, are we not? I've said before to you, I must have, and it's stuck with me. I saw a Christian appear on TV being interviewed with the words on his t-shirt, very simply, "Christ died for me, I live for him." It's as simple as that, isn't it? It's as glorious as that. How can we not serve him who saved us? How can we not serve him who so loved us? He sent his son to die for us. So he is our Lord and our Master. And we know his voice. And we hear his voice. And we follow him. Of course we heed his warnings. We serve a great king. We trust him. We know that he loved us to death on the cross. Of course we heed his warnings. And if we don't, we know that we'll just bring disaster on ourselves. By the scriptures we're warned. And that's the second effect. And then finally, the third effect is that we are rewarded in obeying it. The second half of verse 11. And in keeping them, there is great reward. The word of God, for all of David's poetic language in the Psalms, is not given to us as merely beautiful poetry, is it? It's not to be excellent stories just to entertain us, or classic literature to be appreciated for its literary value. It's meant to be kept. It's meant to be obeyed. It's meant to be followed. It's meant to be applied in your life and mine. James encourages us in his New Testament letter to be doers of the word, not hearers only. John in his first letter writes, "He who says, 'I know him,' that is, 'I know God,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. He who says he abides in Christ ought himself to walk just as Christ walked," or lived. Yeah. Jesus himself says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And Christ declared the wise man who built his house on the rock to be like the one who hears his words and does them. Whoever does not is like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. But why keep God's word? Well, David mentions a great reward. And what's this reward? Will we earn salvation and heaven and glory for ourselves by obeying God's word? Well, in one sense, it can't be, can it? Because that would contradict the rest of Scripture. We always interpret Scripture by Scripture, and so we don't read and obey God's word in order to make ourselves right with God and acceptable in his sight. We're saved through no contribution of our own. The only thing that we contribute to God's plan of salvation is our sin. Christ does everything for us. We are saved by grace through faith in a crucified and risen Saviour. We are not saved by any amount of devoted, committed Bible reading, any more than praying or attending church services will get us, as it were, brownie points with our holy God. No, we trust that by Christ's life and death, he did everything necessary to deal with our sin and to get us peace with God. And yet, God's word says in keeping them there is great reward. Well, God's word does demand a certain thing of us that do lead to great reward of salvation. In that, it does call on us to repent and to believe the gospel. And that means to stop trusting in our own methods to get us to heaven, to accept God's way, bow the knee to King Jesus, trust him entirely and wholeheartedly. And so in that sense, when we obey the call to faith, we are led to the greatest reward possible. But there's another sense too, in which reward is connected to obedience. There would be not one soul in heaven who is not obedient to God's word. Faith, in James' words, without deeds is dead. True faith acts. Because we love our Saviour, because he is our Lord and Master and King, we put him first in our lives. And because of that, we will live out his instructions, his commands. We will follow his example and seek to please him in every way that we can. The word is not only to be believed on, but to be lived out. Even when it's hard, even when it's painful, even when it challenges my behavior, even when it goes against the prevailing principles of the wicked days in which we live, even when it costs us, even when by our sinful nature we would recoil from it, but God's grace, by God's grace in us, we do it. But the rewards that David had in view, you know, and they're not only salvation and glory, I don't think. Those rewards when we pass from this world to the next, but surely there is reward here and now. Not only in anticipating those future glories and the hope of heaven, but right here, right now. Obeying God's word, putting his will into practice in my life, brings good things to me, does it not? You know, when you do something that you know pleases and delights the person that you love, it makes you happy too. And it's the same with doing God's will. There is satisfaction and pleasure in it. To know that I'm meeting together here this morning to worship God, to sing his praise, to pray and to gather to hear his word, his voice. To know that that delights God, delights me. To know that God's plan for my life is to shape me and to mold me and to conform me to Christ's image and likeness, to sanctify me, to make me holy, it's a great reward for me. To know that I'm seeking God's glory when I give to church and missionary work, or tell my friends and family about Jesus and his love, thrills me. To serve such a loving, merciful, wonderful God and Heavenly Father, to follow such a Savior who is my brother and my friend, is reward in itself. And if this morning we yearn for that closer walk with God, or for more joy in the Holy Spirit, or to be more effective witnesses to Christ, what's the secret? Well, it's no secret. We do what God tells us to do. And in the strength which he alone supplies to us by the Holy Spirit who lives within us, we can do what God tells us to do. The Lord Jesus declared this wonderful promise, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our home with him." And those awesome words, amazing words. What a promise. So let me close with J.C. Ryle, the Victorian bishop's words on the Bible. By reading this book, we may learn what to believe, what to be, what to do, how to live with comfort, how to die in peace. Happy is that man who possesses a Bible. Happier still is he who reads it. Happiest of all is he who not only reads it, but obeys it. May God help us all to delight in God's word, to heed its warnings, and to enjoy the great rewards it brings us as it brings us closer to our God and to our Saviour. Amen. Let's stand and sing our final hymn, which is 673. Saviour, thy dying love thou gavest me, nor should I aught withhold, anything that means withhold, my Lord, from thee. If we know this dying love of the Saviour's for us, then we should not hold back anything from him. And that's what this hymn is saying. We come with an offering to him of faith, a faithful heart, and look to serve him, something that will be for him in return, some small measure of what he has given to us. Let's stand and sing 673.